Our second Psalter is number 40, taken out of Psalm 19, entitled The Divine Law. And we're going to sing verses 1 to 6 of number 40.
City to do some street evangelism. So we pray that as they sow the seed of the word, that people would see the light and the hope that is available through Jesus Christ. And one announcement, and that is please contact Gabby Carroll if you are able to help Monday through Friday of this week with their home cleanup. And on Friday, there is kind of an open house, 9 until 5 for yard work cleanup. So I believe that's being organized by Gabby and Laura and Martha. So
Saturday?
Yes, Saturday, June 22. Thank you. And now if you are able, please rise for the call to worship. Which comes to us from 2 Peter chapter 3, 13 and 14. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we begin our worship service.
Beloved, as we worship the Lord this afternoon, we confess again that our hope is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the work of his own hands. He greets us once more. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. We'll sing Psalter 302, Psalter 302, all verses. Scripture reading for this evening you'll find in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Continue our series on Acts. We'll read verses 1 through 11. And this evening we'll consider verses 6 through 11 as our text. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious word. Let's sing in response to the reading of the word, Psalter 183. Psalter 183.
Thank you.
confess what we have just read and what we have sung in the words of the Apostles' Creed, not only regarding the ascension of Christ, but regarding the work of the triune God. Let's each of us say in our hearts thus, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us seek God's face and his blessing. Lord, you are the risen King. You are the ascended King. You are seated on the throne of heaven and earth, ruling over all things. All kingdoms are yours. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, before which myriads of angels and of the redeemed sing, Worthy is the Lamb. Lord, you are worthy to receive all honor and power and glory and riches and might. For you have redeemed us by your blood. You have led captivity captive. You have ascended into heaven. You have given gifts to us upon your ascension, the chief gift being your Holy Spirit to inhabit us, to empower us, to be your witnesses in the world. And so we pray, Lord, that you will work through us in this evening, as your word is preached, that it would come with power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that it would serve to equip us for the work of being your witnesses in the world. And Lord, there is so much that challenges us in this work. There is our own spiritual laziness, our own tendency to leave it to others who are perhaps more outwardly focused than we are, to those who might have the gift of being extroverts and being able to speak to others more easily. We have the excuses that we lack the ability to speak or to form a powerful apologetic of the Christian faith. Lord, we pray that as we hear your word tonight, we would be reminded that it's not only the duty of every believer, but it's the great calling and privilege and blessing of every believer to be your witnesses in whatever capacity, wherever you have placed us. Called us to be witnesses in our families, in our church, in our society, at work, the grocery store, in our neighborhoods, wherever we go, we are witnesses of your grace, of your mercy, and of your power to change lives. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would equip us and encourage us for this great task of being witnesses. That in the midst of a hostile world, we would not grow discouraged, but that we would see that it's precisely in a hostile world that you called the disciples to be witnesses. And therefore, you gave them your Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that we have today, that we can rely on, the one who empowers us, and so do that, Lord, for us. We ask that you will help us to live not just in light of your ascension, but to live in light of your return. That we would be diligent and zealous in the work of the kingdom, And so, Lord, we pray that your word would take hold of us this evening, forming and shaping us, that we would be built up in the faith, built up to share our faith as well with others around us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us holy people, set apart for your glory, but also pursuing Christ-likeness in all that we say and all that we do. For many ways, it is the most powerful defense of the Christian faith to walk and talk in consistency with your word, in consistency with who Christ is. And we confess our failures on this point at in so many ways, so many aspects of our lives, we fall so far short of who Christ is and what we are called to be. But you give grace. And so we come asking for that grace once more to cover our sins and to give us greater conformity to Christ. As we read your word, as we study it, as we hear it preached from week to week, that we'd be changed, transformed through the renewing of our minds and the way we think and the way we speak and the way we act. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased to work amongst us, that you would also convert through the preaching of the word tonight those sinners who have never come to Christ before, those who are living on their own account, that they would consider that Christ has not only ascended into heaven, but he's coming again as the judge. That though that might be a terrifying thought for them, that you would not merely be their judge, but you would also be their righteousness, and that they would be able to stand in that day of judgment, hiding not in their own righteousness, but hiding in Christ, the one who is the one who is our righteousness. Lord, we pray also for the young people gathered in New Jersey for a time of instruction, a time of fellowship, and as they seek to put into practice what they've learned tomorrow as they hit the streets of New York, we pray that you would bless them, that you would empower them with your Holy Spirit, that they would have boldness and grace and love to share Christ has done for them and what Christ is willing and able to do for others. And so bless their work of evangelism, that it would serve to encourage them, and as they return back to their own churches, they would continue that work. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use them tomorrow for the building up of their kingdom, even if it's for the salvation of one lost soul. It's worth every effort. So we ask that you would add to your church such as should be saved through the ministry of the word. And Lord, we ask that you would be with guests and visitors amongst us this evening, that you would bless them richly under your word, that they would feel at home with us, that they might know your presence and your power as well. We ask that you will graciously forgive our sins, that you would cleanse us in the blood of the Lord Jesus, the one whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel's, even now in heaven for us. We thank you that there is one who intercedes for us, Christ, our King, the one who loves us more than anyone else in the world. So we pray that we would find our everything, our life, our all in you tonight, Lord Jesus. That you would have the preeminence here. That your Holy Spirit would lead us to consider Christ again. Also in light of communion this morning, that we would go out from this place, having our faith strengthened, not just to be spending it on ourselves, but to be spending it on others now, that as we have been strengthened, we might share with others what we have tasted and seen Christ communing and eating with sinners like us. And so, Lord, we ask that you will bless us now. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We'll sing Psalter 58, all verses, Psalter 58. Text is from Acts 1, verses 6 through 11. Last time we considered the introductory sermon to the book of Acts, how that Jesus was instructing his disciples before his ascension into heaven. He continues to do that. In verses 6 through 11, it actually ascends into heaven. In these verses, he departs from the disciples, from the apostles. And that raises the question, doesn't it? How do you keep living when someone you love is leaving for a trip or for a period of time? Your spouse takes a trip somewhere, a child has gone to college to get married. It's always different, isn't it? When your spouse leaves, when a child leaves, there's a sense that there's an empty spot, there's a hole in the family. There's a sort of loneliness and ache that sets in, a sense of incompleteness when your spouse is gone. But also a sense, isn't there, of hunkering down and taking care of the home, taking care of the children, if there are children to take care of. And you work until that person returns. You get busy. Otherwise, you start throwing a pity party for yourself, perhaps. But you set to work in anticipation of their return. In many ways, that's what's happening here as Jesus departs into heaven. And it raises the question, how are the disciples going to live upon the departure of Christ? How is the church supposed to live in light of Christ's departure into heaven, in light of Christ's ascension? There's a sense of change in these verses as Jesus departs from the disciples, as he's prepared them. But he has prepared them, as we read in John 14 through 16, the Gospel of John. He'd reminded them that he was going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to strengthen them, to come alongside them. That's what Comforter means, Paraclete, the Advocate, the one who comes alongside to strengthen. And that's exactly what he's going to do in these verses. He's going to ascend into heaven. He had to depart first before the Comforter could come. There's also the sense, isn't there, in these verses, that the church is called to work. in anticipation of the return of Christ. So the church is not only looking to heaven, watching the departing Christ, but the church, in a sense, is looking to heaven for the coming Christ, upon his second coming. So Christ instructs the apostles, he instructs you and me this evening as the church on how to live in light of his departure and his imminent return. Our theme this evening is this: living in light of Christ's ascension. First of all, by understanding Christ's kingdom. Secondly, by witnessing by Christ's Spirit. And then thirdly, by working till Christ's return. So we live in light of Christ's ascension by understanding his kingdom. And that comes to us through one of the most pressing questions that the apostles had for Jesus right before he's going to leave. They thought he was going to stay. And they ask him this question. In verse 6, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And if you recall, in Luke 24, we see this same sentiment, the travelers to Emmaus, as they are talking with Jesus as he's traveling with them. They were surprised that Jesus didn't know what had happened in Jerusalem. He draws them out. He says, "What things happened?" And they said this: "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." There's that sentiment, that hope that Jesus was the one who was going to restore the kingdom of Israel in a physical, earthly sense, to restore the royal kingdom of David, his father. That he's going to deliver Israel from the hands of the Roman occupiers, that he was going to establish his own earthly political kingdom. That concern is reflected in this question in verse 6. "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Central to this question is a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding about the kingdom of Christ. The question reveals what the disciples misunderstood about the nature of Christ's kingdom. They thought he was the head of an earthly kingdom, that he had come to redeem Israel not merely from their sins, but from political oppression. Christ was not the head of an earthly kingdom, though he reigns supreme over all earthly kingdoms, as Psalm 2 testifies, as we sang from Psalm 110. He is seated over all. He reigns over all. He is the head of all kings. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So Christ is a king, but he's a spiritual king. Christ's kingdom is not political. It's not earthly, even though it is on earth. Need to think of Christ's kingdom in spiritual terms. That's what we must understand as we live as the church under the ascended Christ. He has ascended into heaven not as the head of an earthly kingdom, but as the head of a spiritual kingdom. Christ has no palace. He has no capital city. He has no standing armies with weapons and missiles and tanks. He's not dependent on parliaments or presidents or people. Christ is the sovereign king of a spiritual kingdom. And as such, he sits on the throne of heaven and earth, a glorious kingdom, far glorious than any earthly kingdom that we can conceive of. If you followed the news, yesterday was trooping of the color in the United Kingdom, in England. The king was out inspecting the troops. All his royal glory was set forth yesterday. You see the pictures, you see all the livery, you see all the finery, you see all the power, you see all the might, all the glory of an earthly kingdom, but Christ's glory far exceeds the kingdoms of this world. Christ is the sovereign king of a spiritual kingdom. This is what the disciples misunderstood. They missed it. They had great hopes that Christ would establish an earthly kingdom, defeat the enemies of Israel. There were still these underlying hopes in this question that somehow, some way, Christ would establish that kingdom, that glorious kingdom of David, and make it more glorious than it was. But Jesus is teaching them by ascending into heaven that he doesn't have an earthly kingdom the way we conceive of it. He has a kingdom. And we'll see in a moment that it's a kingdom without borders, a kingdom that encompasses the entire world. So they misunderstood the nature of Christ's kingdom. They misunderstood the timing of Christ's kingdom as well. They thought that he was going to establish it now before his ascension. That's evidenced in Jesus' answer to their question. In verse 7, he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power." He's telling his disciples here, he's teaching him that the kingdom of Christ is not subject to the timing of man. It's a sovereign kingdom. And it has already come through the preaching, through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, the conquering of the grave, and now his ascension will teach them again that the kingdom is in the hands of the Father. The timing of this kingdom and when it will be established and how it will be established. The kingdom has already broken in. And the apostles misunderstood this. It was and is a kingdom that is constantly expanding and growing through the sovereign power and timing of the Father. You say, well, why does this matter for us today? Why should we properly understand Christ's kingdom as part of living in light of Christ's ascension? Well, in the first place, it puts our focus on Christ tonight, doesn't it? We had the focus on Christ this morning at the table, but our focus on Christ continues in our daily living, doesn't it? As he ascends into heaven, we are focused on Christ. He is our ascended king. He's sovereign over his church. He fed us and nourished us by his own hand this morning, reminding us of what he's done for us, for those who believe in him, that he's given his body, he's shed his blood for the remission of all our sins. But now he reminds us again that he's ruling over us. He is our Lord and our king, and we are his subjects. That's the glorious reality he wants us to understand this evening as he ascends and has ascended into heaven. He's sovereign over his church. We're his subjects. He's to be the sole object of our worship, not just here as we gather in this hour for worship, but in all of life. Christ is the sole object of our living, the sole subject of our preaching and our evangelism. He's worthy of all of this as our king, as our ruler, as the one who has redeemed us by his blood. This is important because it keeps us from making Christ into someone that just gives us what we think we need in terms of prosperity or in terms of freedom, perhaps from political oppression or other things. Christ is enthroned in glory. He is the one who is building his church. He is the one who is building his kingdom. And so it puts our focus on Christ as our ascended king. Secondly, it puts our focus on Christ's kingdom, not ours. I think this speaks to the temptation, doesn't it, that we face, much like the apostles did, that we want an earthly kingdom in this world. The temptation for us is to equate the kingdom of Christ with merely an earthly kingdom. There's a lot of movement in Christianity today to establish that very thing, to establish a Christian kingdom in this world. I'm not saying that's a wrong sentiment, but it can be misguided, and it can miss the point that Christ is the head of the spiritual kingdom, of his own kingdom. And so we're not immune to what the disciples faced when we put a lot more stock in political processes than in the preaching of the gospel for the preservation and growth of the church. Can Christ grow his church through a Christian kingdom being established? Absolutely. But let's go back to the times of the New Testament, the times of the Acts, the times of the apostles. What sort of kingdom existed then? It was a kingdom that was hostile to Christ. Think of the Roman Empire persecuting Christians in the first and second centuries into the third. The third century seeing some of the bloodiest persecutions of Christians. Certainly no Christian kingdom in which the church thrived. It was in this kingdom of this world that was hostile to Christ in which Christ built his kingdom. The Roman Empire was no rival for Christ's kingdom because Christ's kingdom grew in spite of the best efforts of the Roman emperors to squash Christianity, to silence the gospel from being preached. And so Christ's kingdom will continue to grow whether there's a Christian kingdom or not. And so it keeps us focused on the proclamation. It keeps us focused on the proclamation of redemption as the means by which Christ builds his kingdom. You see, if we're focused on building a political kingdom, a Christian kingdom, or our own kingdom, however we conceive of it, we have a very narrow view of what Christ is doing in the world, don't we? We think that Christ is limited to simply a political process. He's simply limited to an earthly kingdom. But here, Christ gives us an expansive view of his kingdom. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his power. A sense of mystery here, to be sure. But it gives us, it opens our understandings to what Christ is doing. It's not limited by man. It's not limited by the kingdoms of this world. And this understanding of Christ's kingdom is foundational for our witnessing. It's foundational for the work of the church, for the work of individual believers, wherever we witness of Christ, wherever we speak of Christ, because we recognize that it's the proclamation of the gospel, with the blessing, obviously, of the Holy Spirit that builds the kingdom of Christ, that brings sinners into the borders of Christ, that keeps them there by his grace. And so this understanding of Christ's kingdom is foundational for our witnessing by Christ's Spirit. Because without the understanding of Christ's kingdom as a spiritual kingdom, we will always be focused on programs and politics and power to further our own conceptions of what the kingdom of Christ is. So as we walk away tonight from this place, we need to understand that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual one. He's the head of a spiritual kingdom, and he uses his ambassadors, he uses people like you and me, ordinary people, to grow his kingdom through the proclamation, through the speaking of the word of the gospel. And so, is this your understanding of the kingdom? Are you ready to let go of your own thoughts of what the kingdom ought to be? Will we submit to Christ in this point and so be used by him, by his Spirit? Because that's what we see in our second thought tonight, that as we live in light of Christ's ascension, we witness by Christ's Spirit. This kingdom grows, as I've already alluded to, through believers who witness by the Spirit of Christ. So Jesus corrects the misunderstanding that the disciples have of his kingdom. But he now also reminds the disciples and us what our responsibility is as citizens of this kingdom. If we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, then we are citizens of this kingdom. The reality is that if we have not been redeemed by this blood, if we have not trusted in Christ, we are still outside of this kingdom. We're still part of the kingdom of darkness. Scripture makes this dichotomy all the time. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil. This doesn't sit well with modern sensitivities, but it's true, because this is what the Bible speaks of. But if we are in the kingdom of Christ, redeemed by his blood, we are witnesses. As Jesus says in verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." What does it mean to witness? Well, the word witness in the Greek is actually the word from which we get our word martyr from. So the word witness is actually the original meaning of martyr, one who witnessed of Christ and their faith, not just someone who died for their faith. That's how we understand the word martyr today. We think of the martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, for instance, in England, how many martyrs died for their faith. It has that element. But a witness, in the sense of which Christ speaks here, is one who witnessed his death and resurrection. Notice what Jesus says about the nature of being such a witness. "You're witnesses unto me." A witness simply points back to Jesus, the power of his death and resurrection to set sinners free. In the court of law, what does a witness do? A witness witnesses to the facts of what happened, to the truth of what happened. That's what the apostles were. That's what they were in their preaching, in their living. This is what the martyrs have done throughout the centuries. This is what Christians have done. Witnessing of Christ, witnessing back, pointing back to the facts of who Christ is and what he's done. Witnessing to the power and exclusivity of King Jesus. There's a difference, of course, between us and the apostles. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus. They saw him. They witnessed his death and his resurrection. They saw him ascend into heaven, as we see in these last verses of our text this evening. They were eyewitnesses. Our witness is derivative. It's built on the Word of God. It comes from what we read in the Word of God. No less true and no less valid of a witness, but it's based on the revelation of Jesus Christ of what we have. We're not eyewitnesses like the apostles were, but our witness is built on the Bible. So what is it that makes a witness for Christ? Listen to what one commentator says. He says, to be a witness, he uses three Greek words here, so bear with me. To be a witness, we must have Logos, the word of Christ. We must have ethos, the inner reality of what we proclaim, and pathos, passion, or we could say spirit empowered. So to be a witness, we must have Logos, we need the word of Christ. We must have ethos, the inner reality of what we proclaim, and pathos, passion, or we must be spirit empowered. Are you and I witnesses of Christ? Are we pointing back to Christ in the way we live, the way we speak? And we're not alone in this work. That's one of the encouragements from this passage as well, isn't it? Jesus says specifically here, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. We know that witnessing is difficult work. Evangelism is difficult work. Speaking to others about Christ is difficult work because it makes us vulnerable. We know that from experience. Witnessing is perhaps the most difficult for the church to do. And yet witnessing is what we are called to do as believers in light of Christ's ascension. This is the central work of the church, the central work of the apostles. This is our duty after communion this morning to go out and witness what we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, to speak to others of this, to point back to Christ, to point away from ourselves, to witness to the ascended Christ, pointing others to him. But we're never alone in this. Never. The apostles would receive power through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And as Peter preached there with boldness, we know who Peter was several weeks before this, as Jesus restored him. In and of himself, he was a weak man, always sticking his foot in his mouth, always getting into trouble with his mouth. But now, the Holy Spirit came. And how the Holy Spirit transforms the Apostle Peter into a man who preached with boldness, with power, proclaiming Christ crucified and risen again. The Holy Spirit preceded the extraordinary witnessing of the apostles. He preceded the church's witness ever since the apostles. As the apostles pointed to Christ, they would not only receive boldness, but their witness would also be effective by the Holy Spirit. So we need to remember that as we witness, as we speak to others about Christ, the effectiveness of our witness is not due to how well we can construct our sentences or construct a defense of the faith, how well we can convince others of the truth of Christianity or of the Bible. So often as we speak about Christ in a simple way, as we live for Christ in a biblical way, that the Holy Spirit will use and bless this everyday witness. And there will always be a variety of responses. There can be hostility. There can be acceptance. There can be further questioning. We'll see this throughout the book of Acts. All of these responses are there. But underlying thing that we need to remember is that the Holy Spirit is with us. He empowers us. He's come upon believers. He dwells within believers. So the gift of the Holy Spirit here, not just to the apostles, but to the entire church, implies tremendous responsibility. Psalm 68 speaks about Christ, the ascended Christ, giving gifts to his church. The principal gift that he gives to his church is the Holy Spirit. And how are we then stewarding this gift? How are we making use of this gift? Are we paralyzed by fear because we think it's up to us? Or are we relying on the Holy Spirit? Are we honoring God in the work of evangelism by saying, we have the Holy Spirit? Are we going out in reliance on the Holy Spirit, saying, Lord, bless my words today to that coworker? Give me opportunities to speak to him this morning or to her. Help me as I drop my kids off at the babysitter to speak to her. I've noticed that she's been angry lately or anxious. Help me to speak to her, to be your voice in reliance on the Holy Spirit. It's not just the street evangelism for which we have the Holy Spirit. It's not just for life, for speaking to those who have their lives in the gutter, so to speak. But it's for our everyday interactions with those around us who need the gospel of hope, the gospel of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is not only restricted to regeneration, as important and foundational as that is, but the Holy Spirit is also involved in the work of witnessing as the means of regeneration in others. So we need to lean on the Spirit for witnessing. We're encouraged to lean on the Spirit for witnessing. Because the Holy Spirit is faithful. He delights to use us as witnesses. Think of this group of the apostles and who they were. We already thought of that last time, didn't we? John and James, the sons of thunder. Peter, doubting Thomas. These men are not the greatest intellects of the time. They're not men known for their ability to give a logical defense of the gospel. And yet they did, because of the Holy Spirit. And so we can be encouraged tonight that the Holy Spirit is able to empower and willing and does empower people like you and me, ordinary people who are living for Christ in the mundane of everyday life, to be his witnesses, to point back to Christ so that sinners might be saved for the glory of King Jesus. We've seen the nature of being a witness, the power that we receive as witnesses of Christ. But in this verse, we also see the extent of our witness. For the apostles, Jesus gives a breathtaking sweep of where this witnessing was to take place. It begins in Jerusalem, and then it spreads in a circle to Judea, beyond Judea to Samaria, beyond that to the uttermost part of the earth. For the disciples, it would have been understandable for Jesus to say to them that they had to begin witnessing in Jerusalem and in Judea. They could live with that because that was to their fellow countrymen. But then Jesus adds this rub. He says, you have to witness in Samaria. And who lived in Samaria? The half-breed Samaritans. Those who intermarried with the people that were sent by the Babylonians to inhabit the land. Intermarry with the Jews there to keep them subjugated to the Babylonian Empire, to the Persian Empire. That's who the Samaritans were. They were despised by the Jews, the pure Jews. We see that in Jesus' ministry to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. They had their competing places of worship. And Jesus says, they had to go to the Samaritans, to the despised ones, to witness to the unthinkable. But then Jesus adds one more layer. One more layer to this witness. They are to witness to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles now, not just half-breeds, but to the Gentiles, to the unclean. Altogether unclean. This is consistent with the commission, the Great Commission from Matthew 28, to all nations without exception. This would be the pattern for the church in Acts. There would be challenges that came as they did so, questions as to what the place of the Gentiles was in the church, and yet they would go. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would guide them. The Holy Spirit would use their words. The Holy Spirit would build up the church through the work of the apostles, through the work of the church, and the kingdom of Christ would grow to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is instructive for us too tonight, isn't it? How often don't we restrict our witness only to those who are like us? We're often good at growing our churches from other Reformed believers. The challenge comes when others come in who have not been raised in a Reformed church? How will we respond to them? How will we minister to them? How will we witness to people who have come off the streets, who have not grown up in the church at all, with any knowledge of the scriptures? Jesus reminds us here of the extent of our witnessing. It's not just limited to people who are like us, to people that we can be familiar with at least. Or we'll restrict our missionary work by sending out a missionary to the furthest reaches of the world and say, well, we've reached the furthest extent of the world. Now we've done our duty. We'll support them with prayer. We'll support them with money to make their work go well. And these are legitimate ways to witness as well. But here Jesus is challenging our conceptions of whom we are to witness to. To those who are not like us. The difficult. The dirty. The different. Samaria. Gentiles. The church is to follow this pattern, not just geographically, but in terms of who we are to witness to. Going to the less desirable, to the outer reaches of the world, the unreached people in our neighborhoods are many, proving to us that Christ's kingdom has no borders. He draws from every tribe and tongue and nation. He builds his kingdom from all kinds of people, from those who are like us, from those whom the missionary that we support preaches to and teaches, but also those who are not like us. Those whom we might not immediately think of as recipients of the gospel. So it's important to consider this as we witness by Christ's Spirit. We witness wherever we are, to whomever we meet, in whatever way we need to. Sometimes it's with words, sometimes it's with actions, often with both. In word and in deed. But we are to witness in reliance on the Holy Spirit. As we do so, those barriers begin to fall away. We see that in the history of the church in Acts. The barriers do fall away because the Holy Spirit is building up his church. He's building up his church from all kinds of different people into one body for the glory of Christ. So we witness by Christ's Spirit under the ascended Christ. You know, that reminds me of Lord's Day 20, question and answer 21, I believe, of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 21, where it's talking about Christ building his church. He gathers, defends, and preserves his church from around the world. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? He's building his church from all kinds of people. We do so in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. We see ourselves as instruments in the hands of the Redeemer to bring the hope of the gospel to those who are living in darkness. You say, well, I have this neighbor, I've spoken to him, and my duty is done. Well, not so fast, because Jesus also teaches his disciples how long they are to witness, how long the church is to continue its witness in this world. That's what we see in our third thought, that we are to witness by Christ's Spirit till Christ returns. And you say, well, where do you get that from? From our text. The answer is found in Jesus' ascension into heaven. It might seem counterintuitive at first, but as we follow his departure into heaven, there are clues that help us understand the duration of this work of witnessing, of living in light of Christ's ascension. First, there's Christ's reception into glory. In verse 9, we read this, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Imagine the emotions that must have accompanied Jesus' departure into heaven. They had watched him suffer and die. They had watched him come back to life. They had listened to him in the last days as Jesus ministered to them for 40 days. His glorified body. And now he's gone. It seems unthinkable that their beloved Lord had departed. The cloud had obscured him from their view, received him into glory. The cloud here is consistent with the glory of Christ. Children, you remember the wilderness wanderings of Israel when they walked in the wilderness. The cloud was there, symbolic of the presence of God. And that's true here as well. The cloud, consistent with his glory, obscures Jesus from view. What did they have now if Christ was gone? They had to rely on the word of Christ, the word of promise. They had the final promise of the Holy Spirit that he was coming to carry them on in their work of witnessing. But they had all the acts of redemption of Christ to which they could witness, to remind them of who Jesus was. These acts of redemption from his incarnation, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, now his ascension, would form the central content of their message, of the message of salvation that they would preach to all those gathered in Jerusalem and then to the furthest reaches of the world. Jesus was received into glory, but they were not left alone, according to the promise of Christ. They were not left without the tools that they needed. They were not left without the message that they were to proclaim. They were not left without the Holy Spirit who would empower them shortly for their work of witnessing. Jesus had to leave so the Spirit could come. They were reminded of this again. But what would they do? Well, in verse 10, we find them looking after Jesus. They looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. They were looking up. But Jesus comes to them in the form of these heavenly messengers that they had work to do. He reminds them how long they were to do this as well. Embedded in these words of the messengers, they were not to keep looking after Jesus and grieve over his departure. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? In a sense, it's almost like a rebuke. Why do you keep looking after Jesus? You have work to do. The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. These last words here, shall so come in like manner, give us the interpretive key to Christ's ascension. The fact of his ascension speaks of his finality of the work of redemption. He's seated on the throne of heaven. His work is completely finished, accepted by the Father for sinners to come. It speaks to us of that tonight as well, that there is a way open to the throne of God tonight through the blood of Christ. Our ascended King sits on the throne of heaven. He's prepared a way for us into the presence of God. Our flesh is in heaven. He intercedes for us. There is no one that loves us more than Christ who intercedes for us. But it also speaks to us of his second coming. He's coming again. He's not staying in heaven forever. The same way in which he was taken into heaven, he's coming again on the clouds. He's coming in his glory. The whole sweep of Christ's redemptive work is set out in these words. Incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming. Christ is the full and complete redeemer of his church, of his people. The apostles have all the facts they need. You and I have all the facts that we need to preach Jesus in all his glory and all his suitability to be the redeemer of sinners. These words also give an urgency to the work of witnessing and speak to us about how long we are to do this. The disciples, the apostles, live with tension. The tension of not knowing when Jesus would return. We, the church today, lives with that same tension. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. But the words of these messengers remind us that the same way in which Jesus went up into heaven, he's coming back. And rather than making us lazy and lax in our work of witnessing, it ought to spur us on in witnessing, to encourage us in the work of witnessing. The second coming of Christ and the fact that we don't know exactly when that is ought to make us industrious in the work of witnessing to others about Christ. These words were not only for the apostles as they awaited the outpouring of this Holy Spirit at Pentecost. These are also words for us to make us industrious, to make us industrious and zealous in witnessing to others. Not just speaking once to our neighbor, calling it done, but witnessing to others, knowing that our King is returning, that he will appear as the judge. He will judge the living and the dead. We confess that tonight in the words of the Apostles' Creed. There will be people that we know that will stand before the judge, and have we witnessed to them? Have we pointed them back to the facts of what has happened in the cross, in the grave, in the throne room of heaven now, the ascended Christ? Have we witnessed to them that there is life in Christ, that they do not need to meet Christ as a judge, to cast them into hell and to condemnation? They can meet him in righteousness and peace as their friend, as their righteousness, as their advocate. We are to continue this work of witnessing, until Jesus returns, until he takes us home to be with himself, one or the other. But for the church, timing of our witness continues until Christ returns. John Stott writes, he says, between the disappearance and reappearance of Jesus, there stretches a period of unknown length, which is to be filled with the church's worldwide, spirit-empowered witness to him. Beloved, we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good this morning. We've tasted that life. We were strengthened this morning. Christ was with us this morning. How will we take what we have experienced and tasted and speak to others? To witness back to what we've received. Witness back to who Christ is. And to continue doing so until Christ returns or takes us home. And so Jesus reminds us of how we are to live in light of his departure, his ascension into heaven. We are to understand his kingdom rightly, that he's growing his spiritual kingdom, that he is the head of that kingdom, and we are to worship him and to witness to him. We're to witness to him by his Spirit, empowered, encouraged, strengthened, not relying on our own wisdom or our own words, but leaning first of all upon Christ's Spirit. We are to do so faithfully, zealously, until he returns. Let's take what we've learned this evening. examine how we are living in light of Christ's ascension. And seek by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring our lives more and more in line with this. It will come with failures. It will come with stumblings. But we can be assured that we as a church are living faithfully in light of Christ's ascension. He will grow his kingdom through us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word again this evening, how it's reminded us of how we are to live in light of your ascension as the church, as individual believers. So Lord, help us to put these words into practice, not to become lazy or discouraged, but to leave with zeal. It's a fitting response for what you've done for us today, that communion, and through the preaching of your word to encourage us and to strengthen us in our inner life of faith, but also how that translates into a life of witnessing, of speaking and pointing back to Christ, to others, so that they might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the glorious life that he offers to us in the gospel, that we draw deeply from the wells of salvation and go out and spread what we have heard and seen. Lord, we pray that you would keep us faithful. Keep us faithful to your word, that we would not fall back on our own wisdom, on our own strength, but rely wholly and completely on your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing Psalter 50 in response to the preaching of the word, Psalter 50. God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.